Well, good morning. Welcome to Vine Street Baptist Church. It's a joy to have you with us today, and a special welcome to those who are watching from online. We've got a handful of announcements today, which seems appropriate. We've got many of our familiar faces that are back with us today, and so we are just praising the Lord for the vaccine and that it's enabling so many to be back with us this morning on Palm Sunday. A handful of announcements again for us. There will be childcare today, so that will get dismissed later on in the service before the sermon. And then this coming weekend is Good Friday and Easter. So Friday night at 7 p.m., we will meet in here for our Good Friday service. And then Easter morning next Sunday back in here at 10:45. Also, you might have seen at the front or the back by the organ over here, we've got some handouts concerning the front steps. We announced last week that we're going to be starting a capital campaign to replace the front steps. They're badly damaged, and to be frank, just a repair job would not do them justice. So the deacons and the leadership decided to just do a full demo and get those steps replaced. We're looking at a total cost of around $15,000. So we're going to be taking a few weeks as a church to give beyond our regular giving to help raise money for this project in the months to come. So please just prayerfully consider how you might give and contribute to that in the life of our church. Again, these handouts are at the front and the back. You can grab one of those. You can drop a check off here if you want. Just make sure to write in, you know, front steps, what it's designated for. Or if you go online to our website, there's a special drop-down menu that says for the front steps. So just make sure that we are aware of where that money is going towards. And also, real quick, our members' meeting next month will be on April 17th, not the 10th, so the third Sunday of the month. We'll be here at 10 o'clock to go over our finances, prayer concerns, ministry updates, and things like that. And lastly, our first, hopefully, annual Vine Street camping trip is in May. Yes, some of us are really excited. May 7th through 8th, one night camping trip at Jefferson Memorial Forest. So first thing, be thinking about if that would work for you. We may have to do a sign up. Spots could be limited depending on COVID, so be thinking soon if you'll be able to commit to that. Second, if you don't like camping or sleeping outside, please consider coming for just Friday evening and hanging out. The forest is not too far, so you can drive back at a decent hour and still get home to your nice, cozy bed. All right, that's all I got. Let's transition now to our time of worship this morning on this Palm Sunday. Hear this call to worship from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Let's pray this morning. O Heavenly Father, as we have gathered here today on this Palm Sunday, we look eagerly to this weekend as we reflect and remember what your Son, Jesus Christ, came to do on our behalf. Not only was he born and lived a sinless life, Father, but he endured such great and wonderful suffering and agony and even death on our behalf. What he experienced was for us even all of these years later, and in his death we now receive true life. Would you ignite our souls with a spirit of joy and thanksgiving this morning as we reflect this week on what a great cost was paid on our behalf. Would you give us hearts and minds that are worshiping you and you alone this morning, we ask in your name. Amen. Let's stand together today as we begin singing Indescribable together.
up high to the depths of the sea. Creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring.
Dark of doubt away. Giver of
teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine. Mortals, join the mighty chorus which the morning stars began. Father, love is reigning o'er us. Brother,
we wanted to take a kind of a short break from our normal flow, service flow, and make an announcement about Donnie Ebersole. Some of you are aware Donnie went to the hospital on Monday. He was not feeling well. He was diagnosed with pneumonia, and his health has deteriorated throughout the week. He started having kidney failure, heart issues. Now his liver is beginning to fail. And Donnie's just, he's not doing well. And there's a good chance that Donnie may be going home to be with the Lord soon. So we want to be in prayer for Donnie, that God gives him a deep faith that the blood of Christ covers his sin, that he will go to be with the Lord. I'll be praying for Liz and for Karen and all the siblings who are potentially saying goodbye to their dad. And then obviously for Jenny, who's been married over 60 years, hard to fathom saying goodbye to someone you've known that long. So we're going to just take a brief minute and lift up Donnie and that whole family together to the Lord. Lord, our hearts are just, we're just grieving as we see Donnie sick, as we see him in pain, as we face maybe one day saying goodbye soon. And God, we know this is not how you created our world to be. This is the result of sin and brokenness and dysfunction. But God, we thank you that you sent your Son to take on the sins of the world, that there may be life after the grave. Pray that you will convince Donnie of that to the depths of his soul, that he has been bought with the precious blood of Jesus, and he has nothing to fear. I lift up Liz and Karen and Doug and all the other siblings. God, may you be close to them in this season. May you be bearing them up. Lord, may they feel no shame in grieving, for death is a terrible thing. May you be a God of solace and comfort to them. Pray for Jenny, oh God, may you be her support in this time. Lord, if it's in your will, may you heal Donnie. That's what we want. But if it's his time to go home, Lord, may we know that you remain our good shepherd. Pray all these things in the name of our Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, we'll transition now into a time of confession. I just invite you in your seat where you are. We'll take just a few moments of silent reflection as we bring our sins, our burdens, and struggles before the Lord. So let's take a few moments to do that now. If you'll turn your eyes to the screen, we will read together. I'll invite you to read along out loud the bold and underlined portion. This is our corporate confession. Holy and righteous God, we confess that like Isaiah, we are a people of unclean lips, But it is not only unclean lips we possess. We are people with unclean hands and unclean hearts. We have broken your law times without number and are guilty of pride, unbelief, self-centeredness, and idolatry. Affect our hearts with the severity of our sin and the glory of your righteousness as we acknowledge our sins in your holy presence. We have had other gods before you. We have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We have sought satisfaction in this world's pleasures rather than in you. We have loved to praise our own glory more than yours. We have taken your name in vain. We have prayed religious prayers to impress others. We have uttered your name countless times without reverence or love. We have listened to others use your name in vain without grieving. We have murdered in our hearts. We have often destroyed our neighbor with our tongues. We have been quick to uncharitably judge others. We have considered revenge when we were sinned against. We have committed adultery with our eyes. We have loved temptation rather than fighting it. We have lusted after unlawful and immoral pleasures. We have justified our lusts by using the world as our standard. We have stolen what is not ours and coveted what belongs to others. Our lives overflow with discontent, ungratefulness, and envy. We have complained in the midst of your abundant provision. We have sought to exalt ourselves through owning more. We have lied to you and to others. We have told distorted truths, half-truths, and untruths. We have despised the truth to make ourselves look better. Even in our confession, we look for ways to hide our guilt. O God, we have sinned against your mercy times without number. We are ashamed to lift up our faces before you, for our iniquities have gone over our heads. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? How shall we answer you? We lay our hands on our mouths. We have no answer to your righteous wrath and just judgment. We have no answer, but God himself has mercifully provided one for us. Hear our scripture of pardon, that we were not left dead in our sins, from John 3:16-21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you have been more gracious than we are deserving, more loving than we could ever repay. You have been even more kind than we have given you the time for. Would you lift us out of any guilt, any self-pity? For we know that your heart is gentle and kind and loving towards those who are your children. And Father, as we confess our sins and are repentant before you, even that is meant as a grace to draw us to yourself in your loving embrace. And so we lay ourselves and our hearts before you, trusting completely that you will receive us and you will restore us. Father, we lift up Sojourn Midtown and Jamal Williams and their ministry this morning as a gathered church. Would you strengthen the body at Sojourn and their other campuses as well to proclaim your word boldly in spirit and in truth, and that they might be a light among the lost communities around them. We lift up the Hone family in Leipzig. We pray for Friedrich, for Mary Ellen, for their children, Fritz, Olivia, and Felix, and we rejoice with them even in just the last few weeks over the young woman who recently came to faith and was baptized among them. You are a faithful God. And you do so much more than we are at times even willing to ask. Father, thank you for doing more than we even consider to ask you for. Would you strengthen and enlarge in our faith? You are willing to do such more and beyond, not even for our sakes as your children, but for our families, our communities, for other churches all over the world. And it is your joy to do that. Father, remind us this morning of your great faithfulness. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's stand together now as we read a call and response from John chapter 12, which is the triumphal entry. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Amen. Well, as we continue singing this morning, our kids are dismissed. Feel free to make your way back towards the nursery as we continue in song this morning, singing "All Praise to Him."
The God of light, who formed the mountains by his might. All praise to him who names the stars that sing his fame in skies afar. All praise to him who reigns in love, who guides the galaxies above, yet bends to hear our every prayer with sovereign power and tender care. Oh, praise him whose love is seen in Christ the Son, the servant King, who left behind his glorious throne the ransom for his own. All praise to him who humbly came to bear our sorrow, sin, and shame, who lived to die, who died to rise, the all-sufficient to him whose power imparts the love of God within our hearts, the spirit of all truth and peace, the fount of joy and holiness. To Father, Son, and Spirit now, our souls we lift, our wills we bow. To you, the triune God, we raise with loving hearts our song of praise. To Father, Son, and and spirit down. Our souls we lift, our wills we bow. To you, the triune God, we raise. With loving hearts, our song of praise.
Amen. Let's remain standing now for our scripture reading this morning. Comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Amen. Let's be seated together.
Please pray with me. Holy Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we want to hear your voice speak to us this morning. We want to know your presence is near us. We want our hearts to be transformed. Jesus, we want our lives to look more like you. Help us to hear with faith. Open our ears to what it is you want to speak to us. May your word, may it be the double-edged sword that it is, dividing thoughts, cutting to the quick. We pray this knowing that you are God who hears and you answer. In your holy name we pray. Amen. In the last few decades, there's a whole new industry has come up called kind of the Christian book publishing industry. There's always been Christian books, but in terms of being an industry that is like its own self-enclosed industry where books are written for, marketed to, published for explicitly Christians, it's kind of a new thing in the 70s and 80s. And it's interesting to look at, okay, so with this whole new industry of Christian books, what have been the most popular Christian books in this industry in the last few decades? So I have a couple here. You've probably heard of most of these. And let's just be clear, these are not necessarily Christian books, although they are written for Christian audiences. That's just my qualification. But so the first book, Your Best Life Now, Seven Steps to Living at Your Full Potential by Joel Osteen, written in 2004, has sold over 8 million copies. And by the way, these numbers are, like, it's hard to find how many copies a book has sold unless you like contact the publisher, and they don't typically release that. So a lot of this is stuff I found on the internet, but I was able to kind of cross-check them, so I think these numbers are accurate. Second, The Five Love Languages. I feel like that's the book that we all know what they are, even though we haven't read it. But anyways, The Five Love Languages, The Secret to Love That Lasts by Gary Chapman, written in 1995, has sold over 10 million copies. The Prayer of Jabez, Breaking Through to the Blessed Life by Bruce Wilkinson, written in 2000, has sold over 10 million copies. And of course, the big kahuna, A Purpose-Driven Life, written in 2002, has sold over 30 million copies. And that's a little bit of a cheater, though, because they were somehow managed to get like thousands of churches to buy these books for every member in their church. That's a little bit probably of an inflated number. But to give you like a metric to measure this against, I'm going to mention maybe two books that might be a little bit more popular with some of our crowd. Knowing God by J.I. Packer, Christian classic, supposedly. It's only sold about 1 million copies. Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem, written in 1993, has sold a little bit over 750,000 copies. So these top sellers are like big time sellers, selling a lot of books. You gotta ask, okay, why are these books so popular? I mean, in an age where like we just don't read as much, but people are reading these books. Like, why are they so popular? And there's a lot of reasons. You know, they're well written. They speak to things we care about. But it's interesting that there is a similarity with all these books. And you kind of keep them up there on the screen behind me if it's possible. Let me go back to the other ones. When you just look at all of them, They're similar in one way in that they are all very optimistic, upbeat, I'd say triumphant type books. Kind of paint this picture of the Christian life of it could be victorious, right? I mean, you know, the five love languages, like if you put this into practice, you will have that ideal marriage you've always wanted. Or, you know, the prayer of Jabez, like there's a secret blessedness. If you just do this, you're going to encounter blessedness you were meant to have but have never experienced. And then, you know, Josephine's the most just blatant about it. Like, you're going to live your best life now. They're very optimistic, very positive. It's interesting. These books all expect something of God. That God wants us to have these things, and we're expecting these kind of physical blessings from God. And it's interesting because it's very similar to the crowds on Palm Sunday as they're welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem before his death. They are also expecting something from Jesus. And if you go to John 12, the passage that Dan read, as they're welcoming him in, they're singing out Psalm 118:26, which actually I misquoted on the screen behind me, so let's just ignore that screen. But actually, when he quotes that out, sorry, let me turn to John 12. They sing out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They're actually quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. Well, what are they expecting of this king? Well, we can see that in Psalm 118, verse 25. That one is correct. You can put that one up. Which says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." So as the crowds are welcoming Jesus, they have an expectation that Jesus is going to be a Messiah who will rule as a king, who's going to free them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. He's going to usher in a new, you know, a time of national prosperity and stability, and that's what they are expecting of Jesus. The only problem is that's not who Jesus was. It's not what he was coming to do. Yes, Jesus was Messiah, but he was not the Messiah that he or we, frankly, expected him to be. And as we'll see next week, he actually turned out to be far more than we had hoped as well. And so if Jesus is not this kind of political, triumphant, messianic figure, who is he? And Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11, gives us one of the best succinct summaries of who Jesus is, what he came to do. And so we're going to be looking at that passage for the next 2 weeks. Today we're looking at verses 5 to 8. And then next week on Easter Sunday, we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 11. And especially the contrast today between what we see in Philippians 2 and what the crowds were expecting of Jesus as he comes riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem 5 days before his crucifixion. So to give you a roadmap, what's really interesting about Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, is that most people think it's probably a creed, a very, very early Christian creed. So kind of how we will recite the Apostles' Creed or statements of faith in this church, that's what this is, the early church summarizing in very succinct form. These are the basics of what we believe. But also what's really interesting about this kind of proto-creed that we find is that it's written in kind of a story format as a narrative progression. So it gives us a setting, gives us plot twists. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be kind of plotting along the story. And so the first thing we'll look at is the setting of the story, which is the eternal king. Then we're looking at the first plot twist, which is that the eternal king who pours himself out for others. We'll see a second plot twist, which is the eternal king who then became a slave. And the third and final plot twist, which is the eternal king who died as a state criminal. So the first point of our creed slash story is the setting. Go ahead and look at verses 5 through the first part of verse 6. Give me a second to flip back to Philippians. So verses 5 through 6, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God." So again, a setting in a story, you're finding out who are the characters, what's going on when the story begins. Who's the character in this story is Jesus. And what's going on? He was in the form of God. Before he comes to earth and does his earthly ministry, he is in the form of God. What does that mean? It could sound like it's like, it could sound like Jesus was just in the appearance of God. He wasn't actually God, he just looked like God. But we know from other parts of Scripture that can't be what it means. So what does it mean? Well, there's some linguistic difficulties in the Greek, actually. But we can find out just from looking at contextual clues what this means. First, continue reading in verse 6. So 6 starts, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that's the thing we're trying to figure out, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Another way you could read this is say, he did not count his equality with God. The ESV is a very literal translation, so it doesn't try to smooth this out. But literally what he's saying is, look, even though he was in the form of God, did not count his equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's equating those two things. Whatever it means to be he was in the form of God is the same thing as being equal to God. It's hard to see it in the ESV because the ESV is very literal. But that's what it means. But the second clue we see is just go to verse 7. What does it mean to be in the form of something? It says Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Does it mean that Jesus just looked like a servant, but he wasn't really a servant? Who's playing? He's a phony. No, he was genuinely a servant. What does it mean that he was in the form of a servant? It means that he was characterized by what was essential about being a servant. Whatever the kind of essential characteristics of a servant, that's what characterized Jesus. Let's backtrack. What does it mean to say that he was in the form of God? Whatever is essential about God, that is what characterized Jesus. To say he was in the form of God means that Jesus was essentially God. He was of the same essence as God. This is going to get a little bit abstract, but this is really important because this is about who the God is that we worship. Why didn't Paul just say, though he was God, did not consider equality with God thing to be grasped? That'd be a lot simpler. Wouldn't have to figure out what it means to be in the... Why did he say he was in the form of God? And this is where you got to stay with me. This is really important. Because we don't worship a Unitarian God. We worship a Trinitarian God. We don't worship Allah. Allah is a Unitarian God. We worship a Trinitarian, a God who is one God but exists in three persons. What does that mean? That means that Jesus is God, Father is God, Holy Spirit is God. But Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And the Father is not the Son. And so what Paul's telling us is that Jesus is just as much God as the Father is. So when it typically uses the word God in the New Testament, it's referring to God the Father. So he says that Jesus was in the form of God. He's saying Jesus was of the same essence as God the Father. This blew the church apart in the first 2 centuries fighting over this. Who is Jesus? When we look at the fights that are going on in the SBC right now, they are small potatoes compared to the fights over the nature of Christ's divinity. And eventually the church came to an agreement, a consensus in the Nicene Creed, where they said this. They said, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, who is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. That Jesus is the form of God. He is the same essence as God the Father. Although he is not the Father, they are three persons. And our minds explode when we try to think through that. That's why we should always turn to worship when we can't fully understand. But what's the setting? Okay, here's the setting. Here's what it's saying. Jesus Christ existed as the eternal King from all time in glory and splendor on his throne. That's where this story starts. That's where he is. He is the eternal King. Now, what's the first plot twist we come to in our story? It's that this is an eternal King, the eternal King, who poured himself out. Look at the second half of verse 6 into 7. Again, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. First plot twist, this is an eternal King who pours himself out. There's kind of two sides to this first plot twist, which is first that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? It means that Christ was willing to give up his divine rights, his right to be honored as King, to be worshipped, his right to his glorious presence. He was willing to give that up. He did not consider it something to be grasped, to be held onto. He was willing to give it up. He's also willing to empty himself. Again, there's some like deep controversies in this text. You say he emptied himself. He emptied himself of what? Did Jesus stop being God? That's not what it means. It's in the same way that when I say, I poured myself out, I'm playing in a soccer game, and I gave it my all. We don't say, well, all what? No, it's just, I poured myself out. That's what it means. Jesus emptied himself out in service to others. He emptied himself of anything. It was of his divine right to being glorified and known and worshiped as God, as he came as a man. This is not what earthly rulers do. The eternal king pours himself out, but that's not what earthly rulers do. I was a missionary kid in Europe when I was a kid, and one of the cool things about Europe, if you like history, is that there are just like old castles everywhere. It's like someone will have one in their backyard, or I mean, that's a little bit of a hyperbole, but I mean, it's just everywhere. It's like castles that are 800 years old, twice the age of our country, and you can just go see them. They're really cool. And so I remember seeing one castle, I think it was a little bit of a newer one, right, like 500 years old. And some king had built this most elaborate garden. It had this incredibly intricate fountain system throughout the whole garden. It was huge. And the fountain system was so elaborate that they couldn't actually run the whole thing at the same time. They couldn't force enough water through the pipes. And so when the king would walk through his garden, there'd be servants stationed so that wherever he was looking, they made sure to turn that fountain on, and then like what was behind him would turn off. So they couldn't have them both at the same time. And one time, he turned away, they weren't thinking, and he walked through a place where there wasn't fountain going, and he had the chief gardener executed for failing at his job. That's what it means to grasp after your rights, right? As a king who existed with unlimited authority and power in that kind of monarchical system, that's what it means to grasp after his rights. He has the right to see water wherever he looks because he is the king. That's an extreme example, but just think about how our presidential system works. The United States president will spend 2 out of his 4 years in office campaigning to be reelected, making sure he can remain in power. It's just how earthly rulers work. It's not how our Lord worked, who was the eternal king, but he was willing to pour himself out. You know, there are times when we're given glimpses into God's heart in the Bible. The whole Bible is about God, but there are times when we get glimpses into the heart of who God is, and we see what is most primary. Think about it this way, like, you know, God's wrath. God's wrath exists because of sin, but it's not a primary characteristic. There will be no wrath in heaven. When sin is done away with, there will be no more wrath. But here we see something that's primary about God's heart, that he is a God who will leave the 99, he will leave his throne, come after you, to pursue you. Something deep in the heart of God. He's willing to give up his divine rights, leave his own throne, pursue you. He is the good shepherd who will leave the 99 to go after the one. A.W. Tozer, he begins his classic work, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. There's a lot of truth to that. We think about God. It changes how we live. Interesting is that C.S. Lewis, who was a contemporary of A.W. Tozer, actually responds to this. You got to love it when this happens. Almost never happens. But C.S. Lewis says this. He said, I read in a periodical the other day, the fundamental thing is how we think of God. He's referring to A.W. Tozer. I think this is the coolest thing. You're like, this is really stupid, Mike. But I think that's just really cool. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. It is written that we shall stand before him, that we shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or father in his son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. So it is. That is the heart of God, that he not just pities us, he delights in us, and he's willing to leave his throne, all his divine rights, and come find us because he loves us. God thinks of us as the most important thing. And I tell you what, when that resonates in our souls, it changes everything. It changes why we come to church. It changes why we read our Bible. It changes how we treat our free time. And it really hits us in our hearts. God thinks of us. It changes everything. The first plot twist is that this is an eternal king who poured himself out. Second plot twist, this is the eternal king who became a slave. Look again at verse 7. It says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Referring most basically to the incarnation, that Jesus came and dwelt among us. He lived among us. He put aside his divine rights to glory, and he lived as a human. Now, there are some common kind of literary tropes out there. You'll see them in various books of, like, the king who leaves his palace disguised as a commoner to see what it's like to live as a commoner. You see this in Mark Twain's The Prince and the Pauper. You see it in the Disney classic Aladdin, right, where Jasmine leaves the palace and she's actually trying to run away. But typically, in these literary tropes, eventually the royal person is revealed for who they are. So in Aladdin, what happens? She's with Aladdin, the soldiers come, and then she says, unhand him by order of the princess. Oh, it's the princess. And the glory is revealed. This is nothing like that literary trope. This is it. He came in the form of a servant. That's not a terrible translation, but more literally, it's that he came in the form of a slave. And the reason our Bibles translate it servant is that when we hear slave, we think of the horrors of the racially based transatlantic slave trade that existed from 1600 to sometime in the 1800s, where white slave traders would go to Africa, abduct and kidnap natives, and then sell them into horrendous living conditions. That's slavery to us, but that's not what slavery looked like in the ancient world. It was an institution that was fairly prevalent. Occasionally there'd be prisoners of war, right, who were captured, and they would spend their life in slavery, but it could also be like debtor's prison type things, like you're in debt, and so you are enslaved for a certain number of years until you paid off your debts, and you'd be free. And it was not racially based in any way. It was very different. But nonetheless, even though it did not look like, again, the horrors of the transatlantic slave trade that came much later in history, if you were a slave in the ancient world, you were still not a free person. You still belong to someone else. And what that meant is that you had no advantages, no rights, no privileges. You were a nobody. It says that Jesus Christ took on the form of a slave. You're probably familiar with the story in John 13. After a meal, Jesus puts aside his cloak, picks up a towel, and begins to wash the feet of his disciples. There are actually denominations that incorporate foot washings into a regular service. And if you've been through one, they're super awkward if you have ticklish feet. Because it's this very somber moment. You're like giggling the whole time. But if you remember from the story, at one point, Peter says, when Jesus comes to wash his feet, Peter says, you will never wash my feet. You're like, whoa. And it is kind of a weird, awkward thing to do, but Peter, why are you reacting this way? And the reason Peter says that is because slaves wash feet. And Peter says, there is no way that you will be a slave. Further, I mean, yeah. He couldn't fathom. And here's the thing. Peter didn't know that Jesus was the eternal king. He didn't know that yet. But even the Messiah that he thought he was, he said, there's no way you can be a slave. But the truth is that the eternal king became a slave. Mark 10:45 says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is such a contrast with the crowds expected, to what oftentimes we want from God. We wanted a typical political ruler who would come and rule with, you know, aggression and power and inspire people. And here is one who's coming in the form of a slave, a nobody. The second plot twist. This is the eternal king who came as a slave, became a slave. The third and final plot twist is that this is the eternal king who died as a state criminal. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It wasn't enough that Jesus left his throne to pour himself out. It wasn't enough that he came as a slave. He also came to die. But not just die, he came to die on a cross. The cross was the instrument of state execution for the worst crimes, for those who were treasonous, seditious, rebellious, who were dangerous for society. They were the ones who got crucified. They crucified, you were a state criminal. And the shame that came with being a state criminal, that is what our Lord took on himself when he died on a cross. I watched a documentary on Lee Harvey Oswald. He was the man who assassinated John F. Kennedy in 1963. For any who were alive at that time and remember it, it was like the 9/11 moment for that generation. I mean, you remember where you were. My mom was 7, and she remembers her mom, my grandma, got a phone call, right? This is before the internet, so people would find out through phone calls. And my grandma begins to cry on the phone when she heard that John F. Kennedy had been shot and killed. He was a beloved president. So Lee Harvey Oswald was hated. And in fact, he ended up being murdered himself in retaliation only a few days later. What was interesting about this documentary is that they interviewed the brother of Lee Harvey Oswald. As we hear the story of Lee Harvey Oswald, he assassinates the president, then he's killed. End of the story. But he still had to be buried. And so his brother tells a story of how they couldn't find a cemetery because there wasn't a cemetery that wanted Lee Harvey Oswald interred in their premises. They finally found one. They couldn't find a pastor who would officiate the funeral. And at the funeral itself, again, there's so much shame associated with Lee Harvey Oswald and what he did as a state criminal. The only people who came were his mother and his brother. And so the press corps had to stand in as pallbearers. That's the shame that Jesus took on when he died as a state criminal. Have you ever asked yourself, like, why are the soldiers so mean to Jesus? Like, the religious leaders, yeah, they hated Jesus. He was their competition. Some of them probably legitimately believed he was blasphemous. We understand why they hated him. But the soldiers, like, you don't know who this guy is. Why are you beating him and spitting on him and mocking him? Because they saw him as a state criminal. They saw him the same way that someone would see Lee Harvey Oswald. They treated him like until there was evidence for the contrary, for the earthquake, and the centurion says, truly this man was a son of God. But up to that point, they just saw him as a state criminal. What a contrast between what the crowds expected, we expected, who Jesus came to be. That though he was the eternal king, he did not come to rule and to conquer, but he gave up his divine rights to come as a slave, to die as a state criminal. This is the Lord of life, the one who that I am, who spoke into existence all that is. He's the one who's coming to die as a state criminal, to bleed out as people mock him. And this is what our sin required. You know, if sin was a matter of degrees, it was just a matter of tweaking things here and there in us. Maybe Jesus could have just, you know, poured himself out and it would have been enough. Or maybe he could have come as a slave and by his example we would be healed. Because the extent of our sin is so great, the Lord of life had to come and die as a criminal. That was the only way our sin could be atoned for. But here's a really amazing thing, guys. Here's the truly amazing thing. Though our sin is deep and profound and pervasive, he who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and he did that for you. He did that for you. On your worst day, on your worst moment, the moments you wish you could forget, did that for you. Left his throne, he suffered and he died to bring us back to himself. You know, following Jesus, it may not necessarily lead to our best life. May not necessarily lead to our ideal marriage or to marriage at all. May not lead to unlocking secret levels of blessedness. But this is what it will mean? It will mean that we are known and we are loved by the God of the universe. It means that we will be known truly, not us on Sundays, but us throughout our lives, all that we've done. We will be known and we will be fiercely loved by the King of Glory, who is willing to lay aside his divine rights and come to us, pour himself out and become a slave and die on a cross. Did that for us. And all of that, he proved and he vindicated when he died on a cross. 3 days later, he rose again from the grave. That is our hope. Let's pray. Jesus, we're just in awe of who you are. We do not deserve to kiss your feet. We don't deserve to walk the wash the floor you walk on, and yet you came to us and you searched us out. You laid aside your divine rights and you lived a life of a servant, and you eventually died as a state criminal, all so that we might know you. God, as we prepare to celebrate your resurrection next Sunday, may we reflect on these truths. May they burn in our bones. May they burn in our souls. You are the King. We offer you all our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand to our feet now as we sing this song of response. May it be a song of prayer from our hearts. Jesus, draw me ever nearer.
Jesus, draw me ever nearer as I labor through the storm. You have called me to this passage, and I'll follow, though I'm born. May this journey bring a blessing. Jesus, guide me through the tempest, keep my spirit stayed and sure. When the midnight meets the morning, let me love you even more. May this journey bring a blessing. That the end of my heart says.
believe here at Vine Street when the word is proclaimed, it merits a time of response. So let's be seated now and take these next few moments to silently reflect on the promises of the Lord, on his slavehood, what he put off and emptied himself for, which was to bring sons and daughters to the kingdom. So let's take a few moments now to reflect on that. Amen. You are dismissed. We hope to see you on Friday as we celebrate Good Friday together.